Now, it's often said that money doesn't bring happiness, and I think we'd more or less agree with that. But I don't know if you noticed this week, there was some research that's been done that has suggested two things that do. One of those is sex, and the other one, did anyone notice what the other one was? Sleep, absolutely. So the first thing I want to say is, please do not go to sleep on me tonight. You know, we all want to be happy. We all want to be joyful, to find joy and meaning and happiness in life. And I want to ask you at the outset of our time together this evening, where are you seeking to find your happiness in life? When I was a lawyer, a solicitor, there was a client of mine who was a property developer, and he was masterful, if you like, at giving the impression that he had absolutely everything. In fact, his whole life seemed to me to be one long pursuit of happiness. And I was glad to join him for many of the different corporate entertainments that he took me to. So we went to Wimbledon, we did the Orient Express, then there was the annual charity affair at the Savoy, all very nice. But cracks began to show when I noticed that on every single occasion that he had an entertainment, he brought a different lady with him. Now, initially, I thought, this man is really popular. But sadly, I discovered that actually he was bringing escorts. As I got to know Tony much better, what I actually found was a man who was deeply unhappy, that there was deep dissatisfaction in his life. The truth is that all he really wanted was to be reunited with his estranged son. You know, that impulse within all of us to want to have a relationship, to want to be in relationship, is what brings people together in marriage, in weddings. And weddings, of course, are one of those occasions which are so joyful, not least because you're marrying your best friend and you're surrounded by your other friends. And we remember weddings for one of two reasons. Either because it's a great party, or because something goes terribly wrong. I was speaking last Saturday at a wedding, and the bride was due to arrive at 11:30 a.m. At 12:55 p.m., that's 5 to 1, she had still not arrived. Let me tell you, the groom was sweating it. He was marrying a Ghanaian, and he was learning to roll with African time the difficult way. Now, I was, to be honest with you, initially I was quite frustrated, but after a time I just thought, well, this is going to be an absolute disaster. At 1 o'clock, she walked in, and let me tell you, she strolled down the aisle without a care in the world. Now, the reality is it was never going to be a disaster, but the wedding that's before us in this passage has all the possibility of turning into a nightmare. Take a look there at verses 1 and 2. You see that this wedding took place at the end of Jesus' first week of his ministry. And we see that Jesus' mum is there, Jesus is there, and his disciples are there also. And in that culture, weddings, you know, they weren't just an affair that occurred over a day. They lasted over a whole week. The whole of the community, everybody was involved in these events. And it wasn't the father of the bride who carried the financial responsibility. It was the groom. Now, what was the disaster? The disaster was that the wine had run out. And in a shame culture like that, that is very serious. That brings not only shame potentially on the groom and the bride, but also on the whole of the family, the extended family, possibly for generations. The joy was being sucked out of this marriage because of what had happened, because of this sad event. Now, let me ask you, what is shame? Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. The groom here had brought shame on himself, brought shame potentially on his family because of something he'd done. Well, actually, something that he'd not done. He'd not provided sufficient wine. Now, we'll all relate to that to a certain extent. We'll know those times in our lives when we've done something or we haven't done something and the consequence, and we've been found out and we have felt deep shame, deep embarrassment. Or maybe there's something at the moment that's happening in your life. Maybe there's something that you've done or something that you're doing and you're living with the fear of being found out. I was chatting to a friend just last week, and he was telling me about when he was a boy and how his father made it very clear to him that under no circumstances that when he went to bed was he allowed to come downstairs, and particularly when guests were present. On this one occasion, this guest arrived, and it was a guest, a name that was familiar to him, and he'd heard his father talking about him, and he just couldn't resist. So he snuck downstairs, he opened the door, and he put his head around, and he took a look at this guest. His father said, "What are you doing, Peter?" And Peter said to him, "Dad, I had to see the man who you said has got two faces." You know, this evening, is that us? Do we have two faces? Are we living double lives? Is there things going on in our lives that if people found out, we would be deeply ashamed? Remember that God sees. God knows what we are about. Or maybe we carry deep shame. Maybe something happened to us when we were younger. There's no condemnation from God. It's just the reality that something happened that brings us grief and brings us shame and brings us guilt when it's no fault of your own. Now, if any of that is your story, if your joy is being stripped away because of shame, then can I invite you this evening to come join this story? You see, this is a place, this is a space where Jesus offers healing. He offers restoration. He offers comfort. He offers to bring satisfaction where there is only dissatisfaction, to bring happiness where there is no happiness, to bring joy where there is no joy. Well, let's just back up and look more closely at how Jesus saves the bridal couple's day. Jesus, the life satisfier. Now take a look, would you, at the strange exchange that we have there in verses 3 and 4 between Jesus and his mother. Mary's interest is probably explained because she is a family friend, and she asks Jesus for help. Look at verse 3. "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.'" It's really important to understand that the symbolism of wine in the Middle East at that point, a Middle Eastern wedding. You see, it represents far more than just having a good time. There's a rabbinical statement from the time which says, "Where there is no wine, there is no joy." Now, I'm sure many people would agree with that. But it's important to see here that the running out of wine does not just mark the end of the wedding. It marks the end of joy. So we have here before us a disaster that is about to happen. So it makes sense, doesn't it, for Jesus to want to ask, for Mary to want to ask Jesus for help. But Jesus, notice, seems rather bemused by his mother's request. Verse 4, "Woman," there's no insult meant there by that address. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Jesus seems here deep in his own thoughts. It's a very odd reply. There's a disaster about to happen. Will you help? No, it's not yet my time to help. The wedding is about to be ruined and it's not yet your time to help? Jesus is distracted. It's as if he has his mind on a bigger problem. And we're given a clue as to what that bigger problem is in the cryptic reply that Jesus gives. Notice, he says there, "My hour has not yet come." In John's Gospel, whenever Jesus talks about my hour, he's referring to his death. You see that in chapter 12, 13, and 17. Now, for many of us, weddings are quite hard places to be. They're often spaces which remind us of how lonely we might feel. And it seems to me here that Jesus is feeling his loneliness. You know, weddings can expose deep unhappiness. It can eke out that desire within all of us for satisfaction. And the conclusion is that satisfaction will only come through a relationship. Jesus seems to be in a place of loneliness. But I would suggest to you, for different reasons. You see, Jesus knows that ultimately history will end in another wedding, in the great wedding banquet in heaven. And as he looks around and he sees this couple getting married, he's reminded of the biblical imagery of marriage, that Old Testament pictures. You see, as he looks at this couple, he sees his own story. He's reminded that he is the groom who must redeem the bride. And as the party is going on and everyone's supping joy, the reality is that he is supping sorrow. For he knows the price that he must pay in order to invite you, me, to this great banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, in the running out of wine, there is here a metaphor for this life. See, ultimately, this life does not satisfy. It's not to say that there aren't great things. I mean, it's a privilege, isn't it, to be alive? It's a privilege to live in this world. There are many, many things that are wonderful and do bring satisfaction. But in the end, like wine, joy runs out. You know, even in marriage, even in the best of marriages, you know, there's still, at the end of it, there's still something within us longing for something more. Something beyond us. Something other. Something transcendent. Something spiritual. And you see, Jesus knows this. As he sits at this wedding and he surveys the surroundings, see, he knows that ultimately only he can satisfy. Only he can bring true joy, real happiness, absolute satisfaction. C.S. Lewis, the author, wrote this: "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there is such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire, well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." Have you noticed how we tie our satisfaction, our joy, to our circumstances, to our situation, to the things that we have? So if life is going well and we have everything that we need, we are happy. If I have a good day, I am happy. If I have a bad day, I am unhappy. You see, Jesus wants to say to all of us this evening that he offers joy apart from our circumstances. And it is often the pursuit of satisfaction in our circumstances that leads to shame. You'll know that kind of ambition and drive to make a difference. You're not satisfied in the workplace, so you push on, and you break the rules, and you find yourself in trouble. You do the same in relationships. Do the same in material pursuits. We're pushing for more and more and more. And the danger is that we cross a line. Or It is the lack of satisfaction in things that can lead to shame. We can't find satisfaction in our relationships, in our marriage. So we turn to pornography. Or we turn to other addictions, gambling, alcohol, all in the pursuit of satisfaction. I remember the conversation with Tony when eventually he told me about the escorts. And he did it with that kind of male bravado. He's a big rugby player, and he did it really sort of, you know. But I could see in his eyes the shame, the embarrassment. You know, what this evening, what is that thing? What are those circumstances that you are looking to find your happiness in? Because the Lord Jesus says that ultimately it will not satisfy, but only I, says Jesus, will satisfy. So let's look more closely how Jesus saved the day. And we see here that the narrative slows, pausing to provide extraordinary detail and an indication of where the importance of this story lies. So Jesus, the life satisfier. Jesus, the life saver. Now, I wonder how you would answer that question. What do you make of the man called Jesus? And you may say, well, I know Jesus a lot, or maybe it's that you don't know him very much. But this account from John's Gospel is an eyewitness account, and it was written particularly for people like us who want to know more about Jesus. It's why there is this constant entreaty, if you like, to come and see. And we see it twice there in chapter 1. There is an invitation that Jesus is making in John's Gospel to come and find out more about him. And if this evening you would like to find out more, then can I recommend this book by Timothy Keller, Encounters with Jesus. And he looks at different encounters that Jesus has with people in John's Gospel. And it will be available over there on the Resource Center. Or, here is John's Gospel. And there are people walking around with these Gospels, and I would love to give you one. I will be standing at the front, and I would love to hand one of these to you at the end of the service, if you'd like to come and talk to me. But John explains more fully the purpose of his reason for writing the John's Gospel right at the very end. In John 20, verses 30 to 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, Jesus performed signs or miracles to reveal his identity, to reveal who he really is, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And he revealed them so that we would believe, that we would put our trust in him and ultimately have life. And you'll see there at the end of verse 11 that we have here Jesus' signature sign. It's his first miracle. And being his first miracle, Jesus wants to make an impression with it. But why does he do this miracle? You know, why turn water into wine? I mean, there's no mention here of demons being cast out, of people being healed, of walking on water, of the feeding of the 5,000. Instead, he is turning water into wine. Why? Why is he doing that? You see, the way ultimately that Jesus wanted to reveal who he is so the world could understand and see was to create 100 gallons of the finest wine. That's 800 bottles. Take a look back there at verse 5, and let's see how this happened. See, Jesus' mother ultimately was not willing to take no for an answer. Just do what he asks you, she says to the servants in verse 5. Nearby stood six ceremonial washing stone jars, verse 6. Jesus instructs the servants, verse 7, fill the jars to the brim with water. And they do exactly as instructed. He then says, here's a glass. Go and fill that glass and take it to the master of the banquet. Now, I'd imagine he would have watched the master of this servant walk over to the master of the banquet, and he would have looked for that man's expression as he took a sip of this fine wine. Now, I've been intrigued by this story this week, so I thought it'd be fascinating to find out what a modern-day master of the banquet would make of a similar situation. Take a look. Hello, I'm Johnny. I'm looking for a modern-day master of the banquet. I hear you're my man.
I hope so, Johnny. Please come in. I will show you what
Thank
we
you.
Have. I've selected those two options. Chateau La Dominique here, the Grand Cru Classé, 1998, amazing Bordeaux. And Lussac Saint-Emilion, a classic Merlot. You will see there is quite a big difference between those two. Voilà, the little Lussac, perfect. Ah. Look at those two bottles. They look pretty similar, but they really are very, very different.
And it's gorgeous.
This is the kind of wine you have it at the beginning of your meal.
If you were given a glass of fine wine right at the end of wedding banquets, at the end of the evening, how would you react?
What do you do that? That's the kind of wine you enjoy at the main. You don't enjoy it at the end. You really want to have it at the end of the meal?
Well, he's not happy, is he? But we have a very similar reaction here, actually, in our story. Take a closer look. You know, the master of the banquet is clearly not amused. There, end of verse 9. Then the master of the banquet called the bridegroom aside, and he gently rebukes him. Verse 10. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you save the best till now. Now, why did Jesus start his ministry with this miracle? And friends, if you are sitting here this evening, if you're scratching your head and you cannot make sense, why would Jesus start his ministry by turning, you know, water into wine? Then you have not fully understood who Jesus is, what he is truly about. You see, Jesus is the life of the party. In the Old Testament, weddings, they speak of joy, of rejoicing, of happiness, of parties. And Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of the banquet. I am the true master of the feast. I am the true joy giver. I am the Lord of creation. You know, when that water saw who was speaking to it, it blushed. See, Jesus says, I am the life of the party, and I have come to get this party started. See, Jesus came to provide joy where there is no joy, to provide happiness where there is no happiness, to provide satisfaction when there is only dissatisfaction. But why did Jesus choose ceremonial washing jars? You know, these are the purification jars. And why did Jesus choose these? Well, they're part of the ceremonial washing process that Jews would go through to remove that shame, that guilt that was caused by sin. It was a certain cleansing routine that they went through. But the truth is that all the soap and water in the world would not clean them of the shame and guilt that they felt. You see, the turning of the water into wine points to Jesus' blood. The wine speaks of the new covenant, the new relationship that God is entering into with humanity, that ultimately is sealed in the blood of Jesus. See, water and wine is not sufficient. You need a stronger detergent. And that detergent is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can wash away these deep stains of shame and guilt that we feel. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The sin is not dealt with. See, Jesus knew that to get this party started, he knew what he had to do. Do you know what Jesus did for you? You know, I know you know that this life ultimately cannot satisfy. But do you know what the Lord Jesus went through for you? And if that is the case, how is it that we continue to do things that hurt him so much? You know, it's as if when we intentionally go about our sin, We know that this is offensive to God. It's as if we take the nail and lay it once again on his wrist and drive it home. Why do we live like that? Jesus, the life satisfier. Jesus, the life saver. Jesus, the life giver. Now, you remember a wedding for one of two reasons, either because it was a disaster or because it was a great party. And a few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to a wedding reception at the Langham, just across the road. Now, let me say to you, just walking in there alone was fantastic. But then we got into the wedding banquet hall, and it was opulence personified. The way that the tables were laid out was enough. And then the food. Oh, the food. I mean, these hosts, this bride and the groom, they just wanted to bless us extravagantly. They were just amazing, the generosity. But the food, in every single course, I tasted something I'd never had before. You know, it was food to die for. They had spared no cost. They had poured out everything on us. You know, this miracle that Jesus performs at this wedding is an extravagant one. It is a generous one. You know, he doesn't just create 12 bottles of fine wine. He creates 800 bottles of fine wine. I mean, that's a lorry full. And Jesus is a giver of generous gifts. He says in John 10, chapter 10, that he came to give us life, to give us life to the full. In John 1, 16, he says that out of my fullness, I pour grace upon grace. And yet, the sadness is that often people don't recognize who Jesus is and what he offers. And take the master of the banquet, for example. You know, he didn't understand what had happened. He could only explain it in human terms. He just assumed that the groom had actually saved the best wine to the end, verse 9. But the disciples, they understood that in this miracle was the very presence of God. Look there at verse 11. What Jesus did here was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. But how did the disciples believe in him? See, ultimately, they followed the example of Mary. Verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Mary came to Jesus, submitting and trusting. Will you do that? Will you come this evening, submitting and trusting to the Lord Jesus Christ? Whenever I had a conversation with Tony, I could see in his eyes this deep sadness, this lack of guilt and shame. And the sad thing is, he knew it too. He knew that he didn't have real satisfaction. A few years back, I received a telephone call from my old PA, and she was quite emotional on the phone. And she explained to me that Tony had died. And, I wept. I love that man. Together we'd been to Normandy. Both of us had relatives who were involved in the D-Day landings. I got to know him really, really well. I was even sadder when I discovered that he died alone. In fact, no one had heard from him for 2 days, and the police had to break into his penthouse, and there he was, all on his own. And the sad thing is Tony knew it all. He knew it all, but he was not willing to submit to the Lord Jesus. He was not willing to trust him. Now, this sign that we've been looking at this evening, this miracle, points to a number of things. It points to Jesus' death. But you'll notice there at the beginning, verse 1, that it occurred on the third day. You see, also it points to the resurrection, to that moment in time when our sin was finally dealt with, when the curse of it, our greatest enemies, sin and death, were dealt with. And the Lord Jesus Christ rose. He secured for us not only life, but an invitation to join him at the wedding feast, the wedding banquet of the Lamb. this evening, as we conclude and as we draw things to a close, I want to remind you of the fact that God gives generously. You know, what a privilege it is as human beings to live on the blue planet. Is there anywhere better in the universe? He has blessed us beyond our wildest imagination. But the greatest gift was the gift of his Son. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is love, not that we love God, but that he gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice. See, Jesus has dealt with our grief and shame. Now, whatever is causing your grief and your shame, bring it to the cross this evening. That temper, place it at the cross this evening. That broken relationship, that broken marriage, place it at the cross this morning, this evening. Those lies, those things that are troubling you, those things that are haunting you, those things that are keeping you awake at night, place them at the foot of the cross this evening. Whatever it is, bring it and place it at the foot of the cross this evening. Because the Lord Jesus says this, come and trust me. As I covered the shame of that young groom and young bride, I will cover your shame. I will free you from a past that cannot be changed. I will open up a future that can be changed. I will give you joy everlasting. I will give you happiness everlasting. I will give you true satisfaction. Ultimately, this story points to a wedding. And there will be a groom on that final day, standing, waiting for the church, waiting for you and for me. And he asks just one thing of us, that we would say these two little words. Would you say them tonight? Would you say these two words? Will you take this man to be your wedded husband? I do. Don't keep him waiting any longer. Amen.